We come to Genesis chapter 28 this morning. We're reading the entirety of the chapter, all 22 verses. The opening verses of the chapter finish the story told in the final paragraph of our chapter 27. But our real interest this morning is verses 10 to 22. So we begin to read the Word of God at Genesis 28, verse 1. Then Isaac called Jacob and blessed him and directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." Isaac simply told Jacob to go, as we'll read here. He still didn't know that Jacob was in fact fleeing eastward to escape Esau's vengeance. "Arise, go to Paddan Aram, to the house of Bethuel, your mother's father, and take as your wife from there one of the daughters of Laban, your mother's brother. God Almighty bless you and make you fruitful and multiply you, that you may become a company of peoples. May he give the blessing of Abraham to you and to your offspring with you, that you may take possession of the land of your sojournings that God gave to Abraham." Isaac seems here to be chastened, speaking and acting finally as he should have long ago. Realizing that Jacob was the son whom the Lord had chosen, despite Isaac's best efforts on behalf of Esau, he now recognized that Jacob could not marry a Canaanite woman. So he sent him to the extended family, using words very similar to those Abraham had used in chapter 24, verse 3, when he sent his servant to the same place to find a wife for Isaac. And again, he blessed Jacob with the blessing of the covenant. This was the first time that Jacob was explicitly and intentionally identified as the heir of the promise to Abraham. Thus Isaac sent Jacob away, and he went to Paddan Aram to Laban, the son of Bethuel, the Aramean, the brother of Rebekah, Jacob's and Esau's mother. It's a summary statement. The actual journey eastward is going to be described in the later part of this chapter. And in a delicate narrative touch, Esau is mentioned because he's going to be the subject of the next several verses. Now Esau saw that Isaac had blessed Jacob and sent him away to Paddan Aram to take a wife from there, and that as he blessed him, he directed him, "You must not take a wife from the Canaanite women." And that Jacob had obeyed his father and his mother and gone to Paddan Aram. So when Esau saw that the Canaanite women did not please Isaac, his father, Esau went to Ishmael and took as his wife, besides the wives he had, Mahalat, the daughter of Ishmael, Abraham's son, the sister of Nebaiot. Esau, to Isaac's great discredit, apparently only learned at this point that his father was displeased with his having married two women from the land of Canaan. Esau may have been a dimwit in spiritual matters, but that hardly excuses Isaac. Notice, too, that Esau seemed concerned only about his father's opinion, not about his mother's. We've already said enough about the disunity in that family. But Esau is, in the biblical narrative, something of a tragic figure. He loved his father. He wanted to please him. He longed for acceptance. But he had no spiritual sense. And so repeatedly he chose the wrong remedy. "Oh, you want me to marry within the family? I'll marry an Ishmaelite." But Ishmael was the rejected son of Abraham. And a daughter of his family was unlikely to be someone easily committed to God's covenant with Abraham. Jacob left Beersheba and went toward Haran. And he came to a certain place and stayed there that night, because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones of the place, he put it under his head and lay down in that place to sleep. The seemingly redundant "because the sun had set" is now taken by scholars to be a narrative touch intended to lay emphasis on the darkness that now pervaded Jacob's life. Driven from home, a vengeful brother lying in wait behind him, an uncertain future ahead of him. The fact that the place is nameless, a certain place, even though the narrator knows exactly where it was, as we'll learn at the end of the chapter, indicates that at the time, the particular spot where Jacob stopped for the night had no particular significance. And he dreamed, and behold, there was a ladder set up on the earth, and the top of it reached to heaven. And behold, the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. Stairway or flight of steps is preferred by most scholars now rather than the older ladder. It would be hard for angels to ascend and descend on the same ladder at the same time. Here we don't have man attempting to ascend to heaven as at Babel. We have heaven connecting itself to earth. Now in the ancient world, it was common for people to sleep in the precincts of their temples to induce the gods to reveal their will in a dream. But the narrator is making a point here that Jacob was not seeking, he was not expecting any encounter with God. He hadn't asked for it, he hadn't prayed for it. He'd made no preparation for it. The narrator is dissociating what happened from any pagan practices. And behold, the Lord stood above it and said, I am the Lord, the God of Abraham, your father, and the God of Isaac. The land on which you lie, I will give to you and to your offspring. Just as Jacob is being driven from the promised land, the Lord confirmed his title to it. Your offspring shall be like the dust of the earth, and you shall spread abroad to the west and to the east, and to the north and to the south, and in you and your offspring shall all the families of the earth be blessed. The covenant that the Lord had made with Abraham and then again with Isaac was here and now made to and with Jacob. We might have expected the Lord to undertake a review of Jacob's shameful behavior in the near past. Instead, he was promised this golden future. Behold, I am with you and will keep you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. For I will not leave you until I have done what I have promised you. Then Jacob awoke from his sleep and said, surely the Lord is in this place and I did not know it. God is omnipresent. We know that. The Hebrews knew that. He's everywhere. But that doesn't mean that his presence isn't concentrated in certain places or made known at certain moments. Where two or three are gathered in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Never meant that the Lord isn't also present everywhere all the time. And he was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God, and this is the gate of heaven. Skateboarders and marijuana users have ruined the word awesome in our day. The old English terms capture the idea better, dreadful or awful. By the way, this phrase, gateway to heaven, is another nail in the coffin of the idea still far too often easily assumed that the Hebrews had no concept of an afterlife, of life after death, or of heaven itself. So early in the morning, Jacob took the stone that he had put under his head and set it up for a pillar and poured oil on the top of it. Jacob worshipped God using the forms of his day. He called the name of that place Bethel, but the name of the city was Luz at the first. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will keep me in this way that I go and will give me bread to eat and clothing to wear so that I may come again to my father's house in peace, then the Lord shall be my God, and this stone which I have set up for a pillar shall be God's house. And of all that you give me, I will give a full tenth to you. Responding to God's gracious initiative, Jacob made a vow of commitment and loyalty to the Lord. This is, of course, not the first instance of a tithe in the Bible. We remember the reference to it in Genesis 14 when Abraham gave a tithe of the spoils of war to God's priest Melchizedek. But here we learn that Jacob had become a giver and not simply a taker, as we have seen him to be before. It's an intriguing question not answered in the narrative. To whom would Jacob have paid this vow? To what sanctuary or to what priest would he have brought his tithe? Or by what other means might he have paid it? Now, our Father, we have before us one of the more memorable passages in Genesis and in the entire Bible. one of immense importance. We pray that we will not pass over it too glibly, but realize the transcendent and eternal truth that is enshrined in this moment of history. And then, with that truth in our hearts, may we live, O God, in your presence, for Jesus' sake. Amen. With chapter 28, the biography of Jacob as an independent personality, the patriarch of the next generation of the covenant family, the man who would eventually give his other name, Israel, to the descendants of Abraham. I say here, that biography well and truly begins. And it begins in darkness and difficulty. Through these difficulties that will stretch over the next 20 years, his character would be tested and transformed. We're told virtually nothing about the journey from Canaan to Paddan Aram that must have taken some weeks, apart from a single momentous incident, an extraordinary encounter with God himself. Jacob is presented in the early part of his biography as the archetype of the son of an overprotective mother. We read in chapter 25 that while Esau was a man's man, an outdoorsman, a skilled hunter, Jacob was a quiet man, dwelling in tents, stayed at home. He was, what we might say today, a homebody, if not a mama's boy. No doubt he was given a warm send-off by his parents, but it's not difficult to imagine his fears and his loneliness as he set off to leave home for the long journey that lay before him. It hadn't been his idea to leave, it was his mother's, though he was certainly as afraid of Esau as Rebekah was. See him as he turned to wave one last time before that turn in the road when he would finally lose sight of his parents. Were there tears in his eyes? I suspect there were. I remember very vividly the first time I was far from home and knew I would not be going back for a long time. I'd just turned 25, 2 weeks before I had married. I was lying in bed in my sister's apartment in Edinburgh. The next day, Florence and I would take the train north to Aberdeen to begin our life there. 3 long years of doctoral studies lay before me, and suddenly I was terrified. Alone with my thoughts, I began to wonder, what if I'm not smart enough to do this? What if everybody else knows how to do this except me? What if I fail? And the tears welled up. I never had an experience quite like that before, but then I'd never set out on a journey that would take me so far from home for so long a time. I couldn't call home in those days. We wouldn't have a phone during our 3 years in Aberdeen. There was no email, of course, no texting. Home was thousands of miles away on the other side of a great ocean. I suspect Jacob felt much as I did that first night away from home, thinking it was going to be years before I ever saw my parents again. That night he found himself in an open field near a sizable city. Why didn't he go into town? He was not poor. He came from a wealthy family. No doubt he had money. Was he too shy to seek out lodging as a stranger? Was he afraid to do that, never having done it before? In any case, he made to spend the night in the open, and finding a rock for a pillow, he lay down to sleep. And when he fell asleep, he had a dream. A dream so vivid and so powerful that he knew exactly what he was seeing and could remember it in detail when he awoke. A dream that was unmistakably a revelation from God. He saw a stairway connecting earth and heaven. And on the stairway, angels were ascending and descending. And presumably at the very top of the stairway stood the Lord God himself. And from that majestic position, the Lord spoke to Jacob and promised him the very same promises that he had first made to Jacob's grandfather and to his father. And then he added new promises just for Jacob, that he would preserve him in the place to which he was going, and that he would bring him safely back to the promised land in due time. As I think about what that must have meant for Jacob at that moment in his life, I can't help but think what it would have meant to me if I had been given a similar dream that night in Edinburgh, and the Lord had told me that all was going to be well, I was going to finish my dissertation. In fact, even before the 3 years were up, we were going to have a wonderful sojourn in Scotland, make splendid friends, and that Florence and I would, in fact, contrary to our expectation, be able to go home in the middle of our 3-year stay in Aberdeen. Remember, Jacob would have grown up knowing all about the promises that God made to his father, Isaac, and before him to his father, Abraham. Those words would have been a sacred part of the family lore and a large part of the family's identity. And now they were being repeated to Jacob. His father had blessed him, even if only because he had to, but now God had appeared to bless him as well. Jacob knew well enough the power of those promises. They had made a mother out of an old woman long past childbearing days. They had made two wanderers, homeless refugees, Abraham and Isaac, into men of great wealth, power, and prestige. By these promises, Jacob was linked to the marvelous history behind him and granted the privilege of carrying the salvation of God forward into the future of the family and indeed of the entire world. This is what the promises of God do for us, brothers and sisters. They join us to the history of salvation that lies behind us, that whole history from Abraham through to Jesus Christ and from Christ of Pentecost and the apostolic foundation of the church, and then to the history of God's people ever since up to our own day. That's what Paul says. He says, the gospel and your embrace of the gospel make you a descendant of Abraham. He told a congregation of mostly Gentiles, because they were believers in Christ, their forefathers had come out of Egypt and through the parted waters of the Red Sea. And then they make us bearers of those same promises to the next generation and the next one after that. The pagan deities were attached to particular places. They didn't move. But the living God was everywhere, and so he could bless his people wherever they were. Think of Jacob's state of mind as he lay down to sleep. He couldn't go home, though he probably wanted to very much. Esau was there, and his father now expected him to find a wife in Paddan Aram. He had no idea of what lay ahead. He was not the adventurous type. And here he was. It was night in the middle of nowhere. But there in a field, he was given to see the traffic between heaven and earth, the coming and going of angels that is constant but otherwise unseen. He might have been traveling away from home, but his father's God was as surely with him in that field as he would have been at home in his mother's tent. When he awoke, he was a different man. His sense of defeat, his loneliness, his fears were gone. God was with him. And he now knew that wherever he went and whatever he did, God would be there to keep him and bless him. His life had become a catastrophe. But in that night, through that dream, God had transformed it into this grand adventure. Jacob is said to have been astonished, awestruck, terrified by what he had seen and heard. True enough, the living God had appeared to him, the God of indescribable majesty, and that's always a fearful thing to everyone who ever sees and encounters God. But we never read of either Abraham or Isaac having Jacob's reaction to God's appearance. Why this reaction in Jacob's case? One of the finest commentators on Genesis suggests, with what I think is rare perception, that we should understand Jacob's individual and particular reaction in this way. Jacob's exceptional emotional response requires explanation. Undoubtedly, it lies at least partially in his realization of the baseness of his behavior toward his father and brother. He must have been beset with feelings of complete and deserved abandonment by God and man. Having fallen prey to guilt and solitary despair, he is surprised that God is still concerned for him. In other words, part of Jacob's powerful emotional response was due to the fact that God had appeared to him, of all people, to him, after all that he had done that was so impossibly shameful and inexcusable. This was the revelation of God's grace and mercy to Jacob, and he would never be the same man again. No wonder his response the next morning upon awaking. He embraced the truth that had been revealed to him with all his heart, and then he vowed then and there to build his life on the foundation of God's presence with him and God's word to him. In the words of the old gospel song, from now on Jacob told the Lord he would live standing on the promises. This point is emphasized in the narrative. Did you catch it? The narrator makes a point of telling us that Jacob's vow mimicked the Lord's promises to him. In verse 15, God said, I am with you. And in verse 20, Jacob said, if God will be with me. In verse 15, God said, I will keep you. And in verse 20, Jacob said, if God will keep me. In verse 15, God said, I will bring you back to this land. And in verse 21, Jacob said, I will come again to my father's house. In verse 15, God said, I will not leave you. And in verse 21, Jacob said, the Lord will be my God. Jacob wasn't expressing uncertainty when he said, if God would do such and such a thing for me. He meant only that if this is what God has promised to do, then this is what I will do, and this is what I must do. And then, to signify and seal his vow, Jacob set up a pillar as a witness and a memorial of what had happened there, a place to which he would eventually return and there build an altar. For this reason, Bethel would become a sacred location in Israel and a place for some years where the tabernacle was situated. Do you see how clearly, how clearly the gospel of Jesus Christ is revealed in these ancient events and texts? The initiative of God to bless his people with his presence, his forgiveness, his salvation, and his many great and precious promises on the one hand, and on the other, his people's response in faith, in gratitude, and in commitment. This is the utterly unique character of biblical religion. Every other religion on the face of the earth, every philosophy of man that has ever been, is today, or ever shall be, seeks to secure God's favor, whatever God's favor is understood to be, seeks to secure God's favor by our earning it in some way. Only in the Bible, only there, do we read that God bestows his favor freely, personally, often even suddenly and surprisingly, and then, and only then, do men respond to God's initiative with gratitude and love. And how many times, uncountable times, has what happened to Jacob happened to those who became his spiritual descendants? There is a paradigm of Christian experience in Genesis 28. He found the house of God, the gate of heaven, at night in a field near Luz. Others have found that same house, that same gate, have lifted their eyes to see that same stairway on sick beds or deaf beds, while reading the Bible or some other book, while sitting in a church service, or walking along a road, or in conversation with a friend, in the midst of a storm at sea, or as a child at home. And then throughout their lives, they were given again, usually only once or twice, another brief glimpse of that stairway. In 1527, 10 years into the Reformation, Martin Luther went through one of the darkest periods of his life. He was inclined to depression, and this experience of it was the worst. For more than a week, I was close to the gates of death and hell. Christ was wholly lost to me. I was convulsed with despair and with blasphemy against God. That was Luther's dark night of the soul. But it was out of those days, that experience of a tortured conscience, of fear, of despair, that would come Luther's mightiest hymn, "A Mighty Fortress Is Our God." If you'd asked Luther the name of that place he found himself during those terrible days and nights, like Jacob, he would have said it was the house of God. Indeed, in his hymn, he calls it the mighty fortress of God, or in Thomas Carlyle's translation, the safe stronghold of God. But like Jacob, he would also have said, the Lord was in that place, but I did not know it. But he became aware of it, and his hymn was his pillar, and the oil poured over it. Did the Lord send angels to Martin Luther in that dark night? Was there the same traffic between earth and heaven that Jacob had seen long before? In Hebrews, we read that the Lord sends his angels as ministering spirits to help those who will inherit salvation. He didn't tell Jacob precisely what the angels were doing. He showed them coming to earth from heaven and returning. Obviously, they were doing something when they were here. And so it has continued ever since. Some of you are familiar with the famous poem of Francis Thompson, the English poet who lived from 1859 to 1907, the poem entitled The Hound of Heaven. Thompson had a significant influence both first on G.K. Chesterton and then on J.R.R. Tolkien. Phrases familiar to us in the English language today, such as "with all deliberate speed," used in a famous Supreme Court decision on school desegregation, or "a many splendored thing," used in the title of a famous novel and the movie based upon it, are taken from Thompson's poems. I fled him down the nights and down the days. I fled him down the arches of the years. I fled him down the labyrinthine ways of my own mind, and in the mist of tears I hid from him and under running laughter. Thompson was describing his own experience. The son of Roman Catholic parents, he had once hoped to become a priest, but was rejected as an unsuitable candidate. He ran away in disgrace, or he turned his attention then to medicine, but failed his examinations three times. He ran away in disgrace and confusion to London, where he fell into drug addiction, in his case, opium. He was reduced to homelessness and sold matches and newspapers to survive. Still, with unhurrying chase and unperturbed pace, deliberate speed, majestic instancy came on the following feet, and a voice above them beat, "Not nothing shelters thee who will not shelter me." In his despair, he contemplated suicide, but the Lord sent a friend to help him and find his peace with God and with Christ. And do you remember how he described the turning point? It's not actually in the poem, The Hound of Heaven, but from another of his poems, The Kingdom of God. "But when so sad thou canst not sadder cry, and upon thy so sore loss shall shine the traffic of Jacob's ladder, pitched between heaven and Charing Cross. Yea, in the night, my soul, my daughter, cry, clinging to heaven by the hems, and lo, Christ walking on the water, not of Gennesaret, but Thames." In Jacob's case, it was a lonely field near the city of Luz. For Thompson, it was not Lowe's, but Charing Cross, a part of London near the Thames River. The place is unimportant because God is everywhere. The top of that stairway is always heaven, but the bottom is wherever a man or woman, boy or girl, is found to whom God makes himself known. Sometimes, just a few times, usually in a single life, believers can almost see that stairway themselves. I remember a time when the bottom of that stairway suddenly and unexpectedly lay right where I was lying on the living room floor next to the record player. Such places will always be the house of God and always the gate of heaven for God's people. But then, as Jacob came to understand, everywhere is Bethel for those who trust in God. You remember the conversation that Jesus had with Nathanael, recorded for us in the first chapter of the Gospel of John. Philip had found his friend Nathanael and told him that he had found the Messiah. And when Nathanael went with him to meet Jesus, the Lord had said, if you remember, "Here is a true Israelite in whom there is nothing false." Nathanael naturally wanted to know how the Lord knew anything about him at all. They'd never met. And Jesus had replied that he had seen Nathanael when he was sitting under the fig tree before Philip had found him there. Nathanael had heard enough. "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. You are the King of Israel." To that comment, Jesus replied, "You believe because I told you I saw you under a fig tree. You shall see greater things than that. I tell you the truth, you," and the "you" now is plural, not singular, "you and all those who believe in me like you do, you shall see heaven opened and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man." That's the Bible's way of connecting the dots, of telling us that the Lord Jesus himself is the stairway to heaven and the gate of God. He is the connection between earth and heaven. All the promises that God made to Jacob, and which then are repeated over and over again in the Word of God, all of those promises are realized, rendered yea and amen in the life, the death, and the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. The same promises made that night to Jacob are made to all believers in a way appropriate to their circumstances. They're made to you, every one of those promises. He will be with you. He will be your God. He will keep you. He will bring you at last to the promised land. And if that's so, as it is, then let us do what Jacob did and live ever thereafter standing on the promises, grateful beyond words that they would have been made to people such as we are.